A few months earlier, I had recently given my life to Jesus, and he changed my entire life. And my friends at that time, most of them were non-believers, and they were reading the book Da Vinci Code. And that mentions Jesus in there. So I was like, hey, how can I get into conversations about Jesus? I'll read the Da Vinci Code, and maybe I'll be able to talk about him to my friends. And so I found myself in a Starbucks in Terre Haute, Indiana, reading the Da Vinci Code. And it doesn't claim to be true. It's fiction. Yet in it, it challenges the truth of Scripture and claims that the Jesus we see in there is not true. And when I read that, I freaked out. I put my head in my hands, and I was lost. Later, I meandered out to my car and sat on the hood of my car praying and calling out to God. And there was no parting of the clouds. And so dejected and confused and sad and angry, I get back in my car and I start to drive away. And then out of the corner of my eye, I see this girl running out of Starbucks chasing me down and flagging me down. And so I stop and I roll down the window of my blue Ford Escort station wagon. And I say, "Can I help you?" And she said, "You looked very distressed in there." I said, "I am." She says, "Can I read something for you?" I said, "Yes." She opens the Bible to Psalm 46 and reads that psalm. And at the end of that psalm, she reads, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted to the ends of the earth." Now, whatever was going on in me at that time stopped. Peace. And that peace, I still remember to this day. I can still go back and cling to it. And in that moment, I learned that Jesus can be trusted. Jesus can be trusted. And in many ways, that's what he's urging on us this morning in John 14. And there's four words I want us to kind of remember as we dive into this chapter in John. And it's peace, place, path, and power. Peace, place, path, and power. So the first word is peace. Jesus is our peace in the midst of trouble. Jesus is our peace in the midst of trouble. So John 14, for a little context, finds us in the upper room. This is just after Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. This is just after he has told them that one of them is going to betray him. He is going to die. He's going to leave them. And Peter, who they all knew was the chief of the disciples, Peter himself, would deny Jesus. These are the reality bombs that Jesus lands on this room. So this is where we are. All of those things Jesus has just informed them of in this really sweet and warm environment at one time, and now there is tension and fear and anxiety that fills this room. Scholars refer to this segment of scriptures as Jesus's farewell discourse. So it's an important place in God's word where we hear how Jesus chooses to comfort his disciples when they learn, or will they learn again, that he's no longer going to be with them. How are they going to carry on? How are they going to carry on when Jesus, the one they've changed everything for, leaves? For them, the world as they see it is getting ready to shatter. Their foundation is crumbling. As they had begun to rightly set their hopes on being with Jesus, they loved him, they loved being with him, they radically reoriented everything to physically walking around with him, they left their jobs, they knew hard times were coming because of their association with Jesus, and now they weren't going to have him to face the upcoming trial. What would it have been like to be there? To be in that room? in this moment. Verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, we have our own type of distress and troubles, don't we? Troubles, stresses, anxieties. We have perspective on this side of the cross, yet we constantly are bombarded with the brokenness of the world. And each of us has our own way of managing our hearts when things get hard. Some of us try to control everything in our surroundings. Others of us may binge on Netflix to try to get away from some of the brokenness. And maybe you just try to manage how you see things, controlling your positive attitude. Think for a moment, reflect with me, what right now causes your mind stress, trouble, and anxiety? When you hear, do not let your hearts be troubled, what are your hearts troubled with? Now, just before this, I love Jesus. He says that the God's word shares with us that Jesus himself was troubled. In 13:21, it says he was troubled. And I'm encouraged by that, knowing that when he says, do not let your hearts be troubled, this is not him condemning us for every time we experience the weight and brokenness of the world. But he does give us a different way of approaching and handling life. Do not let your hearts be troubled. So the invitation here from Jesus is, will you choose to trust your own methods of handling stress, or will you trust God and trust in Jesus? So the first of our four concepts is peace. As we trust in Jesus, there is a peace that only he can give. It's a call for us to still the trouble in our hearts. Friend, Jesus can be trusted in your trouble. Each of the concepts that follow now are reasons why Jesus can be trusted. Verse 1, everything else hangs off of verse 1. If you leave with anything, it's do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in Jesus. And everything else now is Jesus encouraging us, saying these are reasons why I am trustworthy. So the second word, place. Jesus secures a place for us. In verse 2, he says that in my Father's house there are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So here, to give his disciples hope in this troubling moment, he says, there is a future that I am securing for you. My leaving by way of my death, my resurrection and ascension secures a place for you with God forever. There's a place for us. Now, this is not just a kind of soft, hey, there's heaven after you die, so don't worry about death kind of statement. Jesus is giving us fulfillment to all that's been happening over the course of history and all that his disciples have been coming to know. When God created the world, everything was perfect, especially the relationship between God and man. God was with man. And people were in the place where they were, in that place with a holy and loving God, and everything was right, and their soul was perfectly satisfied. And then you guys know how the story goes. Sin enters the world and shatters that soul-satisfying peace. It was ruined. And as the rest of the Bible unfolds, you see God consistently pursuing this relationship to be restored. He draws them out of Egypt. He's their God. He's with them in the pillar of the fire and the pillar of cloud and on the mountain and in the tabernacle. And Solomon builds a temple where God's presence was among men. And Jesus himself confirms that the first and greatest commandment is to love God. So this relationship between God and man was so central to the entire storyline of Scripture. And now, Jesus is saying that we in our trouble can look forward to a day when that will be perfectly restored again. As Jesus prepares his disciples for his leaving, ultimately his death, he says they can trust him as he goes to his death because death is not the end. He says, I am coming back for you. Death has lost its sting. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to take us with him to bring fulfillment to what God has been doing throughout all of history, restoring his broken world and bringing back into relationship people who've estranged themselves from him. Verse 3, I will come again and I will take you to myself that where I am you may be also. This place that Jesus defines is defined by Jesus being with his people. He doesn't give us a lot more than that. He doesn't give us a description of the yard in this house. He doesn't give us a description of what the city will be like right here. He says, you will be with me. And I'm going to make sure it happens because I'm coming back for you and I'm coming to get you. Does your vision of heaven include Jesus? Does your vision of heaven have Jesus as your sole satisfying longing? Samuel Rutherford, who is one of Charles Spurgeon's inspirations, put it this way about the relationship between Jesus and heaven. He said, in great old time language, oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be heaven to me, for thou art all the heaven I want. And this is why the Apostle Paul can say in Philippians 1 that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. He goes on to explain that dying is gain because then he will fully have Christ. Paul and Samuel Rutherford are saying that Jesus is their all-sufficient hope that we have in heaven. And there are a lot of people who believe in heaven. A lot of people believe in heaven. Fewer people have Jesus as the central idea when they think of heaven. And most likely, each of our views of heaven is too small because our view of Jesus is too small. And I've heard people say things like, man, if heaven doesn't have puppies, I'm going to be very disappointed. And now, while I think puppies may be in heaven, I'm not sure. I don't have biblical evidence for that. What I am sure about is that heaven will not disappoint. Jesus does not disappoint. So our confidence, as we look past all the uncertainties in life and illness and the fear of death, Jesus will not disappoint. Heaven makes no sense without Jesus, and heaven is where Jesus is. So if you've entrusted your life to Jesus, Jesus has descended into the grave, beaten death so we need not fear it. He has ascended into heaven, and he's prepared a place for us, and he's promised us right here that he's coming back. He's coming back for us. He's going to take us to that place, and he's going to be there, and he's going to restore our peace because we will have him forever. So where is this place? I love Thomas in this passage. It's easy for us to kind of kick on the disciples a little bit. They always appear to be a little dim. But we all know how much better we would have done. Probably not much better. And Thomas says here, Lord, tell us where you're going. How do we get there? He's essentially asking Jesus, how do we get there? So the next word to remember is path. Jesus responds to Thomas by giving the second reason why we can trust Jesus even though he's leaving. Thomas's type of question is normal in the book of John. In John, we frequently see Jesus describing spiritual realities using physical metaphors, and people listening only hear the physical thing. In John 4, in John 3, when Jesus speaks about being born again, Nicodemus asked, well, how do we crawl up into our mother's womb a second time? And in John 4, as Jesus spoke about giving his soul-satisfying spirit as living water, the woman at the well says, sir, give me this water so I don't have to come to this physical well ever again. And now Thomas, hearing Jesus speak of a place with rooms, he essentially asks Jesus, do we take 65 or 31 to get out of town? Verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the path to being with God. Jesus is the path to being with God. And it says, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. It's possible on our modern ears that this verse is hard to taste. This verse lands hard. This claim articulates the exclusivity of Jesus as the only way to God. Our culture is increasingly pluralistic. Isn't there many ways to God? How can there be one central corner on the truth? Isn't it unloving to say that one religion or theology is either true or false? Many people who believe in a generic God, and even many Christians, would want to claim that all religions are a path to the same God. One popular religious parable that is told from this perspective is the parable of the elephant. And here's how it goes. Now, this is abbreviated for the sake of time, but here's the parable of the elephant. There was once a group of blind men, and they came across an elephant. Because they couldn't see, each groped about trying to figure out what the elephant was like. One man, grabbing the elephant's leg, said, the elephant is like a tree. Felt like a tree trunk. Another man, groping about, grabs the elephant's tusk and declares, no, an elephant is like a spear. It's sharp and hard. And another man, groping about, feels the side of the elephant and says, the elephant is actually like a wall. It's hard and flat. And another man grabs the tail and says, no, 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 the elephant is much more like a snake. Now, this parable is often told to illustrate that there's one God and many different perspectives, many different paths to the same God. The analogy of the elephant is appealing in many ways. It seems to make sense of some of the confusion of the many religions that are out there in the world, and it gives everyone the benefit of the doubt. And it kind of says, keep going, because we all have it a bit wrong and a bit right. And as a word of caution, I'm not advocating that we react arrogantly to people of other cultures and religions. In fact, Christians ought to be the most grace-filled people as we speak of the exclusivity of Jesus and in theological dialogue. Because the only way we have any idea of what God is like is a work of grace. It's because God's work, opening our eyes to understand who Jesus is and therefore who God is. It's a work of grace, so Christians ought to be the most grace-filled, loving, and understanding people in theological dialogue. Now, in saying that, the teaching of Jesus is clear. His message stands in stark contrast to the message of the elephant. There are not many ways to God. There's only one. And Jesus is the only way. In verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And then Jesus replies to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? God's glory is found completely in Jesus. He is the only way. He came to provide that path so that we might know the Father. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the full radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. In Jesus, the elephant has roared. He's not a tree or a trunk or a spear or a wall or a snake. He is an elephant. In Jesus, the elephant has roared. God has chosen to speak and has chosen a means of speaking, and he did that by sending his Son in human flesh that the whole world may know what he is like. And if there's no trust in Jesus, what Jesus is saying here, there's no reconciliation with God. God has chosen not to stay silent, and that Jesus would be the way. Now, I personally resonate with the blind men in the story of the elephants. I say that because I am terrible with directions. I have often said that I am the worst person with directions than you will ever meet. So there you go, you've met the worst person you've ever met with directions. I have tried to beat this problem, and I can't. When the GPS first came out, my parents were quick to buy me one, those big boxes at the time, and I had one ever since I could drive. And they knew that if they didn't give me one, they may forever lose their son. And when I don't have my phone, when I forget my phone at the house, I feel utterly and completely lost. And the Bible communicates that all humans are blind and lost. Apart from Jesus, we are groping about for answers. In Jesus, we found the path. We found the way. God in his grace has revealed the way to us. Jesus is, to be cheesy, the GPS, always leading us to God. So you may be here today or listening online and searching for answers. This passage gets at the core of life's greatest questions. God is pursuing you. And after this point in John, you need to know that Jesus is captured and he's tortured and he dies. And then he defeats death and the power of sin. And he provides a way for all people, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what your background, to find a relationship with God. And only a relationship with God gives you a soul-satisfying peace. So get to know Jesus, trust him, and you find peace with God. Peace that is for life after we die, when we will be with him in his house with many rooms, and it's for Jesus, it's for us today. Practically, my encouragement to you, if this is you, if you're searching, is to do one of two things. One, it's to start reading this book over. Go start at chapter one, pick somebody in this room, and start reading it with them and ask them questions. And read the book of John and seek out who this Jesus is in the pages. And see if God would reveal himself to you. And the second thing would be, don't wait another day. You may not need another day, and you may not get another day. So respond to Jesus now as the way to God. So peace, place, path, and now power. So you'll remember that up to this point in John, Jesus has just leveled the room. He's floored it. He's removed their foundation, what they thought. He's questioned their entire future. Their future is up for grabs. And now they know that they are going to face the rest of Jesus' mission that he's been developing them for without him. So what Jesus says here is not just to comfort us, is not just to cover over the brokenness of the world, but it's also to prepare his people to be able to do what he calls them to do in the world. And so these next words are incredibly important that Jesus has for us. This is the third reason he gives them to be at peace, even though he's leaving. The third reason why they can trust him is that he gives them his power. Here's how he says it. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Now, you'll remember, if you know much of Jesus' story, that Jesus walked on water, fed thousands, raised the dead, turned water into wine, gave sight to the blind, and now he's telling his disciples, he's telling us, those that would follow him years later, that we would do greater works than Jesus when he leaves. What in the world does he mean? Greater works can at least be understood in these two ways. Greatness of scope. Now that Jesus is leaving, he's leaving the area of Jerusalem and Israel to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And he will, we will find later in the book of John, send his Spirit that will cover the globe. In and through the church, he will carry out his work of reconciling man to God through the people of God. So in one way that our works are greater than Jesus is that it's greatness and scope. We cover the earth. And he says, go and make disciples of all nations. The work that Jesus did, each miracle, was meant to point people beyond the miracle to an understanding of who Jesus was. And so we get to do that now all over the world. And the second way, at least another way, that Jesus, our works will be greater than Jesus's, is in the greatness of revelation. So while Jesus was there, he was doing miracles, pointing to the reality that he was God, that he was the one that God was going to send to the world to redeem mankind. And now, after he's risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, we know that the cross is what reconciles people to God. He has accomplished his greatest work, and he's given us the greatest message that gives all people the ability to be reconciled with the creator of the universe. And all the works that the church goes on to do in revealing who Jesus is in some ways greater than the works that Jesus did, because they didn't know yet how it was going to finish. And we know that Jesus rises from the dead, and that if you turn and place your faith in him, you have everlasting life in his name. So have you thought about that recently? How good that truth is. How amazing it is, the perspective that we have on this side of the cross. How sweet the gospel is that we know, and that we have the privilege of bearing in our environments that we live. Now he goes on, he says more. In verse 13, he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now this, if this is all we had, it certainly sounds like we have in Jesus a genie in a bottle, correct? That all we need to do is wish it, and wish it the right way, and it will come to happen. Popular on faith television is the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is the belief that God rewards increased faith with increased health and wealth. And certainly that sounds like what this is advocating for. But there's two ditches that we can fall if we don't take the entire scope of Scripture that we have in mind. There's two ditches that we can fall into. One could be that we believe and pray and something doesn't happen, And therefore, we completely are confused and we lose hope in God. And we maybe think maybe God has the power to change a circumstance, but he chooses not to. So what kind of God is he? Another ditch we can fall into is just thinking we don't have enough faith. It's shame and doubt. It's the problem of my unanswered prayer is on me. Something's wrong here. And obviously, I'm the broken one. So those are two ditches we could fall into. And as we look at the rest of Scripture, though, Jesus' teaching to his disciples includes suffering and even persecution as a result of knowing Jesus. And this is a promised guarantee that life will not be all things easy all the time. And so how do we read this seemingly blank check to God to meet all our problems? The phrase, in his name, minimally, is a qualifier. To pray in Jesus' name minimally means that our prayers are lining up with what God is already doing in the world. In his name means that we are aligning ourselves to God's will. And this is mysterious to some degree. So, a helpful place to turn to understand how we are to live in this tension, to pray confidently and boldly into this verse, and to seek out God to work in our midst as he says he's going to do, is to turn to Scripture and see how others pray in Scripture. And so I'm going to take us to Ephesians 3. We might get it on the screen. And if not, I'm going to read it for us. There we are. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. This is Paul praying for the Ephesians. It says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And this is a church that's going through hard times. And this is the highlights of Paul's prayer life. He says what he wants for them is what God has wanted for all of history, that they be united with God, that they know that God is with them, that in Jesus he's made a way that Jesus now will be dwelling in us, and he today dwells in us, that we may know his resurrection power. That this power that he gives us isn't just to change blank check any circumstance we face. This power is to know the grace and the love of God no matter what circumstance we face. That to know we have Jesus in all circumstances. We have his resurrection power to conquer sin in our life. And the mission that he's given the church, we don't do it on our own. The reconciling work of God that he's doing in the world around us, that he's doing even this week in our midst, he does by dwelling in his people. Rising from the dead, dwelling in our hearts, that we may know that we are loved by God. And he's with us each and every step and through every trial and hardship we face. Can you taste the flavor of this prayer? Jesus' resurrection power and work in us so that we would really know the fullness and love of God. So as we pray in Jesus' name, Jesus dwelling in us through faith gives us power to know him. And that's not a small thing. His power in us gives us peace in trouble as we carry out his work here. Prayer is the direct line then to the power of the cross as we struggle to carry on the message of the cross. So back to verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust Jesus. Whatever circumstance, you can trust Jesus. Because he gives you the power you need to face whatever it is in your life today. So what does this look like practically in our lives? A few months ago, we were replacing our driveway. Not a fun home repair to do, a lot of money, not a lot of things to show for it, but we were replacing our driveway. The fun part of this project is they bring tractors in and they dig out your old driveway and they put a new driveway in. And with three kids, you can imagine this is a fun few days. And we sat out there often just watching the tractors. And Aubrey, who was a little mascot of this church for a little while, was watching very happily. I was right by her. And then at some point, I had stepped away from this scene and just moved to the back so I could get a different view. And then she kind of looks up and looks around and I'm gone. And if you guys know what happens next, right? She freaks out. She loses it. She cries. She turns. She runs. She bumps back into me. She looks up and realizes I'm still there, and she's fine again. How much more, when we have the presence of Jesus with us, can we face whatever it is we're facing? To Aubrey, I gave her peace because in her mind, I was stronger than the tractors. And much more powerful is Jesus than he that is in the world. Much more powerful is Jesus than anything we are facing. So Jesus can be trusted in our trouble. So the invitation then is to believe God, trust Jesus. So thinking back to that thing that we pinpointed that troubles us, finances, family relationships gone wrong, children struggling, parents' health in decline, our own health in decline, loneliness, a sense of failure, stress at work. What brings you fear? In many ways, today it seems like the epitome, the picture of stress and trouble is cancer. It is what brings to our mind how little control we have over the world. And a friend of mine facing cancer these last few months, he sent me a text. I asked him how he was doing, and he said, "I am trusting in the one who keeps me trusting." God was giving him peace in the midst of a circumstance that I have no idea what it would be like to face. But his testimony to me reminded me that Jesus can be trusted. Jesus does not disappoint. In the hard, Jesus is trustworthy. In him, there is truly peace that is not dependent on circumstances. When he says in verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," that was for them, and that is for now. So let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we are grateful that we have your word. Yet God, we confess that day by day, trouble by trouble, it is easy to forget the grace we have in Jesus. And Lord, we confess it's just hard. So, Lord, we pray that you would do a work of grace in this body. You would continue to strengthen us. That we would be people, a community, that as struggles hit, no matter seemingly how small or how large, we would remember the source of our strength and the source of our hope. And that is Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.